So I told you I was working on, okay, how much time do we spend here? Because I don't want to spend too much time. I've kind of come to a conclusion. We'll spend 4 weeks total in the Sermon on the Mount. That includes what we did last week and this week and then two more. So obviously I'm not going to sit here and break down the entire Sermon on the Mount for you. That takes a lot of time. What I want us to do, though, is to see maybe the part that I'm not very good at. And sometimes that's backing up and saying, okay, what's the overarching thing being taught here? And seeing the unity of it. Because a lot of times we'll go to the Sermon on the Mount, and whether you realize it or not, there are a whole lot of sound bites out of here that we take kind of quickly and easily. You know, the Beatitudes are one of them. And then we pick up little sound bites like what we're going to see this morning. You've heard it said, you've heard the ancients were said, don't commit murder, but I say whoever, you know, is angry. Okay, we know these sound bites. We'll eventually get into, you know, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, and when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Later on, we'll get into, for you will know them by their fruit. Okay, so these are little sound bites that we know well and do well to know well, but seeing them in their fuller context and saying, okay, this is not just a group of pithy sayings and teachings that's been grouped together, but Jesus was actually driving at some bigger points here. And it becomes important in that context to know what those individual points are. What I'm going to do is I'm going to trust you guys with those. I'm going to trust you to, when the Spirit takes you into deeper study, to flesh those out, at least this time around. And what we're going to do together is looking at, okay, these are the little details of it. But we can figure out that big overarching story to place those details into correct context so that instead of turning them into weapons, which I think unfortunately we do a lot of, or instead of turning them into wall quotes, which we do that too, we can actually see them as, oh wait, this is part of this big picture of what Jesus is doing in redemption. This is part of this big picture of what Jesus is doing in my heart. And it becomes, I think, if anything, it becomes more powerful. So, if you're looking up there, if you're looking up there on that screen, it gets a little intimidating, right? Because it says Matthew 5, 17 through 6:6. You're like, that's a lot of verses, John. And that's why I'm saying we're doing overview stuff. We're doing high-level stuff this morning. So if you've got a pet verse or a passage in there, and I kind of skip over it, I'm not doing that because I'm trying to avoid it, but rather to say, you know what? We need to see bigger stuff here. I titled this one Learning from Law, which is a little bit... I don't want to say it's a little bit strange, but it can seem a little bit strange in light of last week. Because last week, one of the things we're dealing with is Jesus saying, hey, this change that happens inside you, it can't be from the outside in. And a lot of times we look back at the Old Testament and we look at law, and it looks to us like outside in kind of stuff. It looks like God saying to his people, hey, you need to behave like this. Change your behavior, modify your behavior to look like this. And in fact, the law was often abused. Catch that word because that's important. It was abused that way. But even if you actually go back and you read the law and you read the conversations that Moses has with God, you read the conversations that Moses has with the people of Israel, what you'll discover is even in that, God was never saying, hey, this is the behavior change you need to enforce from the outside in, but rather saying, as my people, this is what you should look like because you're my people. Not you become my people by living like this, but because you're my people, you should live like this. And we get that wrong. Honestly, we do a disservice to the Old Testament and sometimes to the law, the Old Testament law, by seeing it that way and seeing the law as legalism, which it actually never was. And Jesus, what he has to do at this point when he sits down with his audience in front of him is he has to actually correct a bunch of those misconceptions or at least start that road. Because that's the only way, I shouldn't say the only way, that is the popular way that the law is being interpreted and it really not used, but abused in Jesus' day. Because it's being used as this bludgeon, as this, you don't measure up, let me show you how you don't measure up and try to force that from the outside in. When what it was meant to be was this is what your God looks like, understand that you don't measure up, so that measuring stick idea is still there. But understand also that as you are my people, I will change you into this. And that's always been the case. It's just that before Jesus came and he died and he redeemed us through his blood and he restored us to full relationship with himself and with the Father, before the Holy Spirit was granted as an indwelling presence, he came and he said, yes, I'm going to make my habitation here and promise to indwell us. This kind of change was stuff that was really not long-term possible. It was just sort of a, God will grab hold of hearts and he will change hearts, but even in the best of them, guys like David, we see some serious issues. Whereas we're invited into something bigger, something amazing, something where God doesn't just say, hey, this is what my people will look like as they follow me, but says, I'm going to actually change you from the inside out. And that idea is something that Jeremiah prophesied and other prophets prophesied that comes to fruition with the coming of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and then the sending of the Holy Spirit. And we get to see all of that happen. And now Jesus is going to get at, okay, what does that really look like? So this takes what we looked at last week as far as this stuff happens from the inside out, not the outside in, and it kind of fleshes it out a little bit, and it gives us some details if we dig into the details and shows, okay, now what's it actually look like? So we are going to learn from the law because Jesus is going to reference law. We are going to learn how to navigate those inside out changes, from the inside to the outside changes that Jesus is making in our lives as we say, yes, I'm going to follow you, and yes, I'm going to be yours, and yes, I want to be redeemed by you. Because that becomes a really tricky roadmap. But the good news is we don't walk it alone. We don't walk it by our own strength. We don't walk it because we get really good at it. We walk it because we take that every single step with God. We get back to Eden, back to that point where my walk is not on my own, hoping to get to God, but it's walking right alongside him as he leads me one step at a time. So we can get into that. And I think what I'm going to do, I think I am going to read it. I'm going to read it, but don't get hung up on it. Just listen. Follow along if you like. It'll be up on the screen or you can look in your Bible. But mostly just try to hear Jesus preach. He is a better preacher than I am, after all. But we'll pick it up in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and you there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering and there before the altar go. Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come to present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Because truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid the last cent. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you. For it is better to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. You have heard it said that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. When you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Oh, so Heavenly Father, we pray now for wisdom, for understanding, for light. Your word is really quite clear. Sometimes we get in our own way and trip over ourselves on our way there, but we're asking you to teach this morning, to open up your word, to show us something about it that we never put together before. Not by my wisdom or oratory ability, but by the inspiration of your Spirit, by your guidance. I pray that your voice is the one that rings in our ears. Spirit of truth, guide us into all truth this morning in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I told you, huge passage. Huge passage, and I get that. But what we want to do is look at what this really looks like, how we navigate these changes that are going on, and that Jesus says, hey, this is what's going to happen in your heart. This is what's going to happen from the inside out. And the first thing is that change is, in fact, predictable. And this is a good thing and a bad thing both. The change is predictable, and that's really great because it means, okay, so I have an idea of, Lord, this is where you're going to take me. And it's predictable for everybody because it's all on the same standard, ultimately. What does Jesus say about it? He says, don't think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Already this rumor was swirling about him, that Jesus' whole purpose was to just ignore the law, that he was, they use the phrase, antinomian, against the law. His opponents, the Pharisees especially, would kind of circulate that, like, oh, listen, like he's denying what God has taught us. You can't possibly think that what he's telling you is true. Paul would receive the exact same accusation. So would really the church as a whole. The early church as a whole would kind of be branded by Jewish leadership as they deny Moses and the law and everything we've been taught. Jesus' statement on that is really quite clear. Don't think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish. However, but I came to fulfill. And he couldn't say that any stronger than he does. Matthew emphasizes that for us by the word he chooses for but, which he's got a couple choices, and he uses a stronger one that he can. And says that the Jesus statement here is not one of, I want to get rid of all this, pretend it doesn't exist. And really, that it still kind of happens. Like, we get to this point, we have these issues in the church sometimes where it's like, oh, well, I'm following Jesus, and he's leading me to do this, and the thing they say he's leading them to do is clearly in denial of clear scripture. It's like, well, no, he's not, because Jesus made it real clear. He didn't come to abolish any of that. Instead, he says, I came to fulfill it. And how we take that idea of fulfill is actually really important, because it's been taken poorly, I think, in saying, well, Jesus performed all the works of the law for us and then died for us, so we don't have to worry about it. I've heard it interpreted that way. We don't take it there. The place we take it is Jesus saying this: he came to live it out fully, to fully embrace and live out what is God's character reflected in the law, so that his sacrifice would be acceptable, that the death of Jesus would be enough, would be acceptable to save us. That's the first reason. The second one is to show us that, hey, all this stuff that's in the law is not just arbitrary. It's there for the sake of showing you this is the nature of the God who called you. This is his character, the God you walk alongside. This is what you're being formed into. And thus, the change that happens to someone who says, yes, I'm going to follow Jesus, does indeed follow to a degree a predictable path. It follows the path of becoming more and more and more like Jesus. Now, I'll admit this. The way we get there changes from person to person. I've been thinking a lot lately about, and it's come through conversations and music that I've been listening to that I haven't listened to in ages, and podcasts I've been listening to, and I just keep being brought back to several concepts that sometimes, I don't know if I forget, but I just don't emphasize. And it kind of, I don't know how to put this well. Yeah, I've got this saying that I use, but it sounds a little bit trite, but I'll use it anyway. It's the reminder for us as the church that God's got to change her heart before he can change her shirt. God has to get hold of his soul before he can get hold of his cigarettes. You know, and those are examples, right? What I mean by that is sometimes we think as the church, we need you to conform immediately. When what we have to realize is that God is walking each of us closer to him, and some of those behaviors are not going to change until he really gets hold of us and we let him. And some of those behaviors, the ones that we see on the outside that we think are a really big deal, this person has this issue, this person has that hang up, that we think are really a big deal, in fact, might not be the biggest issue that person is facing. There may be bigger fish that Jesus is frying in their life long before he gets to that. Now, that doesn't say we give people a pass. As the church, part of our job is calling each other to account, bringing each other to Scripture, and not beating anyone over the head, but saying, hey, let's just look at what Scripture says on these things. But understanding that, hey, it is a path we're walking, and while it's predictable, and that's good, it's also predictable and that's bad, because it gets us into that mode. It means that I think that if I have walked this section of this path, getting closer to Jesus, and I know that you have got to get there eventually, I'm going to get you there right now by hook or by crook, basically. If I have to beat you to get you there, I'm going to get you there. Y'all, that change never sits well, and that change never sticks around. It's really cool to know that, hey, I know that God is going to change my character and your character to come more in line with his, but it becomes really rough when I think that he needs to get you there the same way he got me there, and that that he's waiting on me to, you know, enforce it in you. We hold these things in a little bit of tension, though, because Jesus does say this, too. While he says that he came not to abolish but to fulfill the law, he does also say this, while nothing will pass away from the law, heaven and earth will pass away first. That's the enduringness of the truth of Scripture, right? The endurance of the truth of Scripture. He also says this, anyone who annuls any of these commandments, teaches others to ignore it, he'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's a couple of interesting statements in there. We'll start at the back end of it. First of all, he says, in the kingdom of heaven. So within his kingdom, within what he's doing, within the redeemed people, this person will be called least. What it tells me is that, yeah, we have people who are legitimately saved, who know Jesus, but are a little off track, and are probably leading some other people off track. And sometimes we're a little bit quick to dismiss them, and Jesus says he's still in the kingdom. Now, he's not in a good spot in the kingdom. He is intentionally misteaching things, and that has to be dealt with. But he's within the kingdom. And that hits hard for me sometimes because it reminds me to show grace. It reminds me of this person that I disagree with and I think is just flat wrong on something that they teach. Probably still loves Jesus. And it's not my job to decide that they don't. It's my job to decide that that's a wrong teaching. And anyone I talk to about it, I will say, hey, I think that teaching is wrong and let me show you in Scripture why. And I might get the opportunity to come to that person and say, hey, I think you're teaching something wrong and let me show you why. And if I do, great, I will. If I can't, or if I try, and the Spirit gives me room and says, John, you did your best, let it go. It's not, you know, it's with me now. Then I let it go. And yet it kind of tamps down my tendency to be a little bit more judgmental than I should. So working backward from that in the kingdom of heaven, he says, any of the least of these commandments. And the commandments that he's referencing are the ones that are what God's character and nature looks like. Okay, I don't have time to talk about the separation of moral law and civil law and ceremonial law right now. That's a conversation we can have if you're interested. But the commandments that Jesus is dealing with, and it's going to become kind of clear actually in what he's about to reference, are ones of, these are character things. These are how you look things. This is what God's character living out in me looks like. And when Jesus says anyone who abolishes or annuls them or teaches people to not keep them, he's dealing with this idea of anyone saying what your life looks like doesn't matter so long as you love Jesus. We don't get to say that. We don't get to make that decision. We also don't get to say you don't love Jesus because of what your life looks like, at least as a judgmental thing. We can take it as a critical thing. We're gonna get to know them by their fruit here in a couple of weeks, and say, okay, let's actually deal with this issue because this doesn't look good. But Jesus' issue here is that there is no room to say, I'm following Jesus, but I'm ignoring the change that needs to happen in my life. And it's a hard tension, and I get that, and that's why I know, like, this is like, okay, well, am I contradicting myself? It's a hard tension because he's dealing with the fact that it has to happen because he's changed us, not because we forced ourselves into a mold. But it's a present and a very important tension to realize that Jesus never gives me, I'm going to make this really personal, Jesus never gives me leeway to say, I can live however I want to, I can ignore this or that, or I can pick and choose the commands that I follow. Because after all, I'm saved and Jesus will forgive me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer called that cheap grace. But he never once says, if you're going to earn your way into my good graces, you better look better. We find ourselves as his people somewhere in between. And that's the beauty and the tension and the difficulty of it. It's why following Jesus doesn't look like anything else on earth. It doesn't look like any religion. And matter of fact, it kind of flies in the face of religion in a lot of places because it doesn't work the same way. That's one of the reasons we know, hey, there's something real going on here, because this is happening not because I forced myself into it, but because God has changed me. And so the change, the direction we wind up going or where we end up heading, is ultimately predictable because we're heading to the same place, right? We're heading to what God looks like. If we have jumped on this path of following Jesus, that's a big if. If we've gotten on this path of following Jesus, ultimately he's going to take us to the same place. So the change has become predictable. Praise the Lord for that. We know what he's calling us to. But because the change is predictable, sometimes we get a little ahead of ourselves. And we try to get a little ahead of where Jesus has somebody else. And it turns from encouragement. Encouragement is good. Hey, let me help you along the path. And it turns from encouragement to condemnation. Why are you being so bad? You see the difference? I hope so. Jesus is trying to lead us there. So the change that he takes us on, first of all, is predictable. Verse 20, let's talk a little bit more about that change. The change is pivotal. And by pivotal, I don't mean just important. It is important. But literally pivotal. This is the change that takes place in our heart is one of turning, basically 180 degrees, right? We are literally doing a pivot. And it's shown by what frames, what brackets the next passage. Verse 20 says this, "For I say to you," Jesus is talking, "that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." That's a really hard statement for Jesus to make, because to the audience he's talking to, the most righteous people they can think of are the Pharisees, who have dedicated themselves to living out the minutiae, the tiniest details of the law, publicly as possible, and the scribes, whose entire life is studying the law and knowing exactly what it says. So to them, the most righteous people they can think of are Pharisees and scribes. And Jesus says, your righteousness has to exceed theirs. And to his audience, his initial audience, is like, how's that even possible? What it comes down to is that he's dealing with a character not so much a set of standards. Well, it is a set of standards, but it's different standards. It's not how much righteousness you have, it's what kind of righteousness you have. We'll put it that way. It's sort of the same thing he gets out when he talks to the disciples about faith, and he says, faith the size of a mustard seed. He's not dealing with how much you have, but rather the type of faith that you have. It's the same thing here. Your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees because you don't have more of their righteousness. You have any amount of what is real righteousness. And real righteousness is inside-out heart change, not outside-in moral change. Now, will it look the same sometimes? Yes. But it will come from a different place. It will be sustainable. It will be ongoing. It will be growing. Whereas when you find somebody who has forced themselves into a moral mold, what you'll find is eventually it breaks down. Every single time. Somebody forces themselves into, from the outside, and I'm going to make myself better, eventually it will break down. And even as followers of Jesus, there are going to be times when we have mistakes and we have our own personal breakdowns. And yet we live on this ever-increasing course of knowing Jesus better and becoming more like him. Some of us move along it slower than others. Some of us have spurts that are awesome, and then long, long, long expanses that are not so awesome. And some of us try to turn around on the path once in a while and have to have Jesus turn us back the right direction. But it is an ever-increasing and a sustainable thing because it's a change that took place from the inside. And when Jesus says your righteousness has to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, he says this, your righteousness has to be because you've been changed, not because you're forcing yourself into something. Well, the other verse that brackets this next section is 548. 548 says this, therefore, drawing conclusion from everything he said before, which we're going to touch on in just a second, therefore be perfect, or you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And if the statement your righteousness has to surpass that of scribes and Pharisees was bad, this one is worse, right? I can't be perfect. This is next month's memory verse, just so y'all know. Get used to it. This is next month's memory verse, but let's read it and let's understand it for what it says. Well, ultimately, moral perfection would be a fantastic reflection of the character and nature of God. The perfection that Jesus is dealing with is one of you have been made complete and whole. Now, full wholeness, full spiritual, mental, emotional wholeness means that we look exactly like God made us to look, which means that'll be physical wholeness too. This is face to face with God, resurrected, glorified body kind of stuff. Okay, that's full wholeness. That's how he made us to be. Okay, when Jesus calls us to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, what he does is he changes the standard. He says your standard is no longer one of comparison. Can I be better than the guy beside me? Can I look better or more moral or more religious than the guy beside me? Your standard is now one of, do I look like the Father? And if I do, fantastic. And if I don't, then Lord, help me look more like him. And so we do that in every aspect. Every decision that we make, everything that we pursue, we ask this question, does this look like the character of the Father? Does it look like the God that's revealed in Scripture? And if it does, then we praise the Lord that he has led us to that point. And if it doesn't, then we pray, Holy Spirit, convict me and change me. Change me from the inside out so that looking from the outside in, people see you and not me. He changes the comparison. It's a full pivot from looking at another human saying, can I learn to be better than him? To looking at the God who created us saying, is he making me? Am I letting him make me more in his image? And Jesus fleshes out that pivot. Okay, that's what verses 21 through 47 are all about. Is Jesus fleshing out that pivot? Okay, and so he hits on a couple of different things. Just to talk about the way he does it, real quick. This is the repeated structure. He starts with "You've heard that it was said," or "You've heard the ancients were told," and then he either quotes scripture. Or he quotes a well-known saying to his current audience. Or he quotes some scripture in part of a saying or some mishmash. In the case of the first one, which we're just going to use for an example, it says, you've heard the ancients were told, the ones that came before you were told this, you shall not commit murder. And he quotes from the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit murder. His response to that, it says, it says, you shall not commit murder. And then he adds the proverbial saying, whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. You'll notice if you, depending on your translation, that first section there might be in all caps, like mine is. It's in small caps, because it points out that, hey, this is a direct quote from the Old Testament. And the second one, whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court, is not. It's not because it's not a direct quotation from the Old Testament. It's something commonly said. Jesus takes this and he pivots it, right? And he says, but I will say to you this, and that's the other part of the structure, but I say to you, he changes the perspective. Anyone who gets angry is not just liable to the court, because that's the saying. Like, if you commit murder, then the court may find you guilty, is really the statement there. Jesus says, if you get angry, then you are guilty. You're not liable to the court, you're guilty before the court. If you say you good for nothing, you're guilty before the Supreme Court. And if you say you fool, you're guilty enough for the fiery hell. And we can take a lot of time and break all that down and parse it out and say, oh, hey, let's make a real strict standard here. Except that completely flies in the face of what Jesus is teaching. And I always find it fascinating when I watch people take these statements from Jesus and turn them into legalism. Because literally what Jesus is addressing is legalism. He's saying, you have heard it said, if you commit murder, you're liable to the court. Okay? Meaning basically, hey, this is the box that God drew. I can come right up to the edge of that box. And as long as I stop before it, then I'm fine. And Jesus says, no. Because if you can get right up to the edge of that box, then it means your heart's already there. And God's not dealing with your actions. He's dealing with your heart. Your heart comes out in your actions. But your actions may or may not have any impact on your heart. And so he does this for several things. The first one deals directly with legalism, saying, hey, the law says this, I can get right up to the edge of it, and as long as I don't cross that, I'm fine. So he addresses legalism. He addresses ceremonialism when he talks about leaving your offering at the altar. And basically tells you this, your relationship with another human being is more important than your ceremony. How you get along with other people, whether or not you care about other humans, is more important than your religion, than what you think your Sunday morning should look like. He addresses ceremonialism. He addresses egotism, where he says, where he's dealing with the person headed to court. And he doesn't, you'll notice something in that lawsuit example, if you read it, Jesus makes no reference to whether or not you're right or wrong. It doesn't matter. He says, if you're being taken to court, if you're being sued in court, then drop the ego, because honestly, your ego is a sin. Deal with it out of court. And that's not him giving like legal advice that we need to, again, you know, tack up on the wall and make an absolute binding standard, but him saying, get yourself out of your own way, which is really what the situation he's describing there. Okay, he addressed legalism, ceremonialism, egotism. Now he's going to address private sins, right? When he starts talking about adultery, okay? Legalism will say, hey, adultery is a public sin. That's where it becomes an issue. Jesus says, no, we're dealing with what's going on in your head and in your heart too. Okay, so instead of just looking at this as an address on lust and adultery, we look at it as an address on a whole lot of things. On covetousness, on theft, on hatred, on just pure meanness, on all the other things, where basically Jesus takes this and says, hey, private sin, also sin, just so you know, and also violates the law, whether or not anybody knows about it. Goes from private sin to tolerated sin. and this is that whole address on if your eye causes you, if your hand causes you. Again, I've watched people want to take this almost to legalism. It's like, yeah, I think we should actually do that. I think we should start plucking out eyes. It's not Jesus' point. He's saying you tolerate this stuff, okay? Jesus is not okay with you tolerating it. The Father's not okay with you tolerating it. Stop tolerating it, okay? Stop being okay with it. He addresses legalized sin, something we can talk about in this era, where culture and society has said it's okay for you to do this when he addresses divorce. Now, there's a literal application about divorce here too, but the bigger one is Jesus saying, hey, I want to deal with the fact that society and culture, even this one that claims to honor God, has decided that they're okay with this particular sin. And yes, he does quote Moses. He quotes the law about what a certificate of divorce needs to look like. But cross-reference him with his own statements, and when he talks about divorce, he says, look, Moses was given this part of the law because of your hard-heartedness. It's an allowance. It's basically it's not even an excuse. It's just God acknowledging humanity is so fallen, and he gives kind of a release valve. But even then, it doesn't make it right. Right? And so Jesus addressed the idea of legalized sin. There's plenty of it out there. There's plenty of stuff that you can do legally. You can get away with in the eyes of culture and society. Because society says, oh, there's no problem with that. But the Father says, yeah, if I'm changing you from the inside out, that's not stuff that's going to happen in you. Again, he doesn't give us a mold to force yourself into, but says, hey, as I change you from the inside out, this stuff, this legalized sin, this tolerated sin, this private sin, it's not going to be stuff that you put up with anymore. It's going to be part of what I change in you. He starts really getting into meddling, right? And he starts talking about just the words we use sometimes. He starts talking about the rights that we think we have. Now he's moved from preaching to meddling, right? He talks about oaths, right? And really where he's going with that is saying, this stuff kind of assumes that you have some level of like sovereignty. But you don't. The Father is sovereign. And the more you come in line with his character, the more you're going to recognize that this isn't your place. And again, it's legalism because there's a Pharisaic teaching that says, hey, we can't swear by the Lord. Okay? Can't do that. But we can go right up to that edge, right? We can swear by heaven. We can swear by the temple. We can swear by the earth. We can swear by our own heads. Jesus addresses all of them and why you can't. He says, look, you're not in charge of heaven. You're not in charge of the temple. You're not in charge of this planet. You're not in charge of your own body fully because you cannot change one hair on your head from white to black or the other way around. So look, this is all under God's jurisdiction. So this kind of stuff has to be let go. The true law addresses this kind of, well, it kind of comes back to egotism too, but this self-centeredness. Then he gets into what? This is good stuff right here. You've heard that it was said an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Lex talionis, they call it, the law of retaliation. Right? It's in Scripture. It is in the Old Testament. And it is in the Old Testament in the context of God addressing a full society saying you cannot, as a society, allow assault and murder to go unpunished. That you have to deal with that. Okay? That's the context that this is in Scripture for. And Jesus is not annulling it. He's not saying it doesn't exist. He's saying you've taken that and you've made it a personal application. You've taken what was said to a culture, to a society, and you've made it personal. And now you think that anytime somebody wrongs you, you are in the right to wrong them back. Retaliation. And he says, but if God is working in your heart, if you're walking with the Father and he's changing you and he's pivoting your standards, then this is how it's going to look. It's going to look more like this. The evil person comes to you, and you don't resist him. Now, this is not the same as becoming a doormat. This is not the same as somebody can do whatever to you they want. But rather, let's look at the specifics of it. Let's look at what Jesus actually addresses. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, give him the other also. Okay. How do you get slapped on the right cheek? I guess we'll ask this. Somebody slaps you and they hit your right cheek, what hand did they use? They use their left. In a society where the left is considered the weak side and really the unused side and to a degree even the evil side, the Latin word for left is sinister. Sinistra. It's true. To slap somebody with the left hand is not an assault, but an insult. See the difference there? So when Jesus says, when the person slaps you on your right cheek, then automatically they recognize, okay, so we're talking about somebody who slapped me with their left hand. They did it to insult me, to aggravate me, to annoy me, not to beat me. And Jesus says, give him the other cheek, let him insult you again. So he deals with insult. Then he deals with kind of personal gain. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, again, he doesn't address whether the suer or the suee is right or wrong. He says, right or wrong, if he demands something from you, then give him even more than he's asking for. That's a hard thing to do. And again, I don't want to make it legalistic, but this is Jesus driving at, this is what your heart's going to do. Your heart's going to shift. Your heart's going to come to a point where the insults are not so hard to take. And somebody who takes from me gets a little bit easier to deal with. Then he gets into government meddling, right? Whoever forces you to go with him 1 mile, go with him too. Well, in that culture, the only forcing to go with you 1 mile going on is by Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers were legally allowed, when acting as an occupation force, to force a non-citizen resident of wherever they are, as long as they're not a Roman citizen, they can do this, to carry their baggage, their burden, for up to 1 mile. In Roman thinking, that's literal. It's 1 million paces. Or 1,000 paces, not million, sorry. 1,000 paces. Million possum. And legally, they could force anyone, conscript anyone, to carry a burden for that far, but not another step further. It was legalized slavery, essentially. So what we're talking about is the government saying, hey, you must do this. And Jesus' response to that is not, you better stand up for your rights against those nasty Romans. What he says is, go with him too. Go with him twice as far as the law can constrain you to go. I don't know what that means for you. I don't know if we made it legalistic, I don't know what it would look like for you, so we're not going to do that. We're going to make that saying, hey, is my heart, has it been aligned with Jesus to such a degree that when I get this kind of stuff, I'm willing to say, okay, it costs me something, but that's all right. I will show the character of God. And what happens in my life because of what's happened in my heart. Last one is this. And he deals with how love looks. You've heard it say, love your neighbor. I hope you have a translation in front of you right now that shows you the difference between the quote and not the quote. It's really blatant when you go from all caps to not all caps. Because it says this, you shall love your neighbor, that's in all caps, because it's a direct quote from the Old Testament, and suddenly it shifts, and hate your enemy. Now, Jesus doesn't say it's written, he said, you've heard it said. And he says, so what you're used to is this idea that the Bible says love your neighbor. You know, the Old Testament says love your neighbor, we can do that. But we're also going to hate our enemies. Well, Jesus will address this too in the parable of the Good Samaritan. When we ask about who's your neighbor, and he talks about being a neighbor instead of thinking about who's my neighbor. But in this moment right here, he says, you need to turn that on its head. Because yes, strict righteousness, legalism would say, show love to your neighbor and then do whatever you want with your enemy because after all, they earned it. And Jesus says, no. That may be what Pharisaism, what legalism looks like, but let me tell you what the Father's heart looks like. The Father's heart looks like this. Those who hate him and revile him, he still sends rain and sun. He gives them rain when it's needed and sun when it's needed, even though they shake their fists at heaven. And yet he shows them the love of a father. Yet he extends to them the offer to say, come be my son and be redeemed. That's what the Father does for those that hate him. Why on earth do we think it'd be okay for us to live in such a way that we can hate those who hate us? He says, instead, as the Father changes your heart to look more like his, this is what you'll see. You'll be praying for those who hate you. You'll love those who hate you. You'll do more than others because that will be you looking like the Father. That will be being perfect, being made complete, or being in the process at least of being made complete as the Father is fully complete. And what he's done is he takes the whole idea of what righteousness looks like and he pivots it because instead of looking at somebody else comparing myself, I'm looking at the Father. My standard changes. It pivots over. And that's kind of how, and then he gives us that list of examples. And they're not exhaustive and they're not legalistic, but they're examples of as you are changed, this is part of how you navigate that change. This is part of how it looks, what people are going to see when the change happens on the inside. This is what people will see on the outside, or at least part of it. So that change is predictable, and that's good and bad. That change is pivotal. It's a total shift in how we approach things and what's important to us and what our standards are. And that change is also personal. Now, this can be taken a couple of ways, and it can be taken too far in both those directions. But fortunately, what we've already covered in Scripture, I think, helps give us the boundaries, give us the guidelines, right? Because on the one side, we can take this too far and say, okay, what happens between me and Jesus is between me and Jesus. No one else gets to be part of it. And that doesn't line up with Scripture, and we've already kind of dealt with that. It can also go to the other end and say, what happens between me and Jesus needs to look exactly like what happened with this person and Jesus, and I think we've addressed that as well. Jesus says this. This is right on the... Remember this, okay? Chapter breaks and headings are put in by editors who are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. At least not to this degree. Godly men and women. People who want to help other Christians understand Scripture. And that's what chapter breaks and verse breaks and chapter headings, that's what they're for. They're to help you have handles on these things and understand them. But they're not inspired Scripture. And so sometimes you have got to ignore them and read right through the chapter break. And remember that this sentence right here, beware of practicing your righteousness before men, follows directly on the heels of be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The words, the echo of the words has not faded from the hillside about being perfect when Jesus says, but beware of practicing your righteousness before men. So he takes us and reminds us, hey, you are called to a much higher standard. You're being formed into a much higher standard, but it is not about making sure that the world sees you and says, look how righteous he is, look how amazingly perfect she is. But rather, one of them seeing Jesus through you, seeing the Father in you. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. So, it's not Jesus saying, try to blend in, don't cause a stir. Be righteous, but make sure nobody notices. It's him saying, be righteous, but not for the sake of being noticed. Okay, there's a distinction there, and I hope y'all catch it. Because you've all known these people, and I think we've all been these people at different times. Okay, let's be honest. We've been that person who really wants to be righteous, kind of for the sake of somebody else noticing I'm righteous. And Jesus is saying, I want you to be formed into the image of God because God is changing you from the inside out. But I don't want you to sit there and be excited about somebody noticing how much you've been formed in the image of God. And celebrating you. I want them to see it and celebrate the Father. I want them to see it and celebrate Jesus. I want them to see you. And instead of celebrating, look how good a person John is, they say, look how good a God John serves and has been changed by. So don't do it to be noticed. And so then he gets into, again, some of these great wall sayings, right? When you give to the poor, don't let your left know what your right is doing. Or vice versa. When you pray, don't do it to be noticed. Don't stand out and blow a trumpet in front of you. And he pulls out real life examples. I mean, this is stuff that his audience sees on a regular basis. You go to Jerusalem on any given day, you're going to find somebody making a big show out of the alms they're giving to the poor guy on the corner. You're going to find somebody out praying on the street corner, not for the sake of praying for Jerusalem because their heart is so burdened, but because they want people to notice they're praying for Jerusalem. Right? You're going to find somebody trying to earn religious brownie points any given day when you go down to Jerusalem. And what Jesus is dealing with is, if you do that, and it's interesting that he doesn't say they're doing a wrong thing necessarily. He just says they're getting everything they're going to get. All the good it's going to do them is that, yeah, somebody's going to notice them praying on the street corner. Somebody's going to notice them giving alms to the poor. Their heart is not being changed by the Father. They're not getting to know the Father better. They're not becoming more what they're meant to be. They're just getting some recognition. And so I guess Jesus is kind of saying, if that's good by you, if you're fine with just getting some recognition, then I guess go ahead and do that. But if you want something more, if what you want is to know God and to walk with him, day in and day out, to have this vital and living relationship with him wherein he's changing your heart, then there's something more and something bigger for you. And it's this idea of doing it in secret. It's this idea of when you give, you don't give so anyone notices. You just do because it's because the Father prompted you, the Spirit prompted you, said give. And so you gave. And it really doesn't matter to you. And if the whole world saw it because somebody suddenly broadcast it on TV, you'd be like, oh, okay, that's fine. And if no one ever knows, and if the person that you gave something to spits on your hand in the process, you say, okay. Because either way, the result's the same. I responded to the call of the Holy Spirit. And when you pray, you do so because your heart is burdened and you need to take it to God, but you don't care who sees it. You don't care if somebody sees it and is impressed by your prayer. And you don't care if nobody sees it and you pray the most eloquent thing that ever came out of your mouth. It doesn't matter. What matters is that you the Spirit put something on your heart to bring to the Father, and you brought it to the Father in whatever context you had to bring it in. Because what's happening, the change that's taking place, is something that God is doing in you and with you because he's called you into this really cool personal relationship. And that personal relationship takes place in the context of a larger community. And that larger community takes place in the context of a community stretching over time and ages. And it's really cool because it's all the workings of the gears, right? God calls his church over time to be this force for this is what God is doing in the world. And this representation of who he is. So many times I go to Ephesians where he calls the church, his people, as showing his many-faceted wisdom, right? As being essentially the prism that splits all of his wisdom into all the different aspects so the world and so even the heavenlies, even the spiritual beings can see it. And that happens over the church over time, and we look back and we celebrate what the church has done and we mourn the mistakes the church has made and we look forward and we pray for the church to come. And it only happens in the church over time because it's happening in the church right now as a whole. Because God is using his people to change the world in for the kingdom. Not necessarily to form the world into this perfect utopia, that's not going to happen. But to change lives and expand the kingdom, not necessarily individual churches. And that's only happening because he's working in each one of us at a personal level to say, hey, I am forming you into my image. I am making you perfect and complete the way you were meant to be. And not just this thing that that somebody says you should be. And not this mold that you think you should fit into, but instead being what I made you to be. And it all comes together, and we see God at work. So yeah, the change can be seen by others. That was sort of the whole point of the Beatitudes. Is Jesus saying, when you get changed, people will see it. The point of this is Jesus saying, now that change is happening on the inside, let me help you walk through it. Let me help you navigate it. And so yeah, it will be a little bit predictable. It will go towards the character and the nature of God. It will be a change. It will be a pivot in where your standards are. And it will be a personal journey, but it happens in the context of the world that you live in and in the church that you walk alongside with. It's never a solo thing. It's never a I can do this Jesus following thing all by myself. If you're forced into it, if you get dropped in Siberia by yourself, the good news is, the beautiful thing is, you can still follow Jesus right there. Okay? There's no one around you. I say Siberia. We live in Alaska, for granted. you get dropped in the Brooks Range. Let's do that one. You get dropped in the Brooks Range, and there's no one around you for the next 50 square miles. You can still follow Jesus. It's really pretty cool. But you are meant to, when it's possible, follow Jesus in the context of a community. Because we help one another, and we help each other become more like this as Jesus forms us from the inside. And that's navigating those changes. You're going to take wrong turns. You're going to have moments where instead of listening to what the Spirit is saying to your heart and the change that he's making there, you go back to the old man. And you say, I'd rather do it that way. And I'm not saying at that point you've completely gone off the rails. I'm saying that you need to come back to where Jesus is saying, hey, this is what I'm doing in your heart. Let me change you. Let me form you. Not to find a mold to fit into, but to allow that change to just explode. And the world will see it. And people will be a little bit disturbed by it. And they'll be a little bit shocked by it. And they'll be very surprised by it. And some of them will be drawn by it. And then when they get drawn by what God has done in my heart, I get an opportunity to speak about what God has done in my heart. And I can walk them right up to the cross. And guess what? These changes are not just about me. Suddenly, they're about something bigger. They're about these changes starting in someone else's heart. They're about someone else spending eternity with Christ instead of alone in hell, in torture. Yeah, these changes are big. These changes are important. And that's why Jesus takes the time to walk us through them. Heavenly Father, that is a challenge. To be called to be perfect as you are perfect. And it's a bigger one than we can meet on our own. And so we thank you for the change that you have done in our hearts. For the change that you invite us into and say, hey, let me mold you. Father, I pray that I would surrender to that. That I would let you mold me. That I would let you change me. That I would let you shift what's important to me.